I became a Christian when I was just 13 years of age. And I rejoiced in, and I still rejoice, in the wonder of God's salvation, that he should give his son to die such an awful death to save me, a sinner, and to save sinners, that Jesus rose from the grave, and to discover the privilege of knowing him, following him as a wonderful master and Lord, and as a friend who would never let me down. And that's been so through the years. But early on in my young Christian life, there was something that deeply troubled me. I saw people among the young ones in our church who sang the hymns with gusto, seemed so enthusiastic, would witness in the open air, and suddenly they stopped coming. And they'd lost their faith. And it puzzled me. Some were very hard when you spoke to them, didn't want to know. And later on in my Christian life, I've known of men who've been church officers, seemed so keen and zealous, and they've lost their faith. Now, I have noticed in the case of some, and I wouldn't be judgmental in all cases, but they've been entertaining some grievous sin of which they've not repented. And of course, if we hold on to sin in our lives and we reject the wooing of the Holy Spirit as he convicts us, we're asking for trouble. And faith will seem unreal. The Lord will seem unreal. Prayer is just nothing. Heavens are as brass and we're cold. Now, there can be a loss of faith through that. There are many reasons. It's a complex subject, but it's a troubling subject. But there's another instance that's harder, and it's this. We do expect those who oppose the Christian message to have doubts, and they scoff at the Bible. But what do we say when the genuine Christian has his faith under attack? He's assailed by doubt. And it's not that he's been backsliding, that he's been grieving the Spirit of God, and he feels, or she feels, terribly, terribly concerned about what's going on. And we have all types of questions that come to mind, and the devil has a field day. How can I be a true believer if I have doubt about God, doubt about my salvation? It could be there's someone who's come here this morning, and you've come with these nagging doubts. You may have lost the assurance of your salvation. And you may wonder how you can be a Christian to entertain such doubts. Doubts about God. Doubts about whether he cares for you. And many a child of God has been and is tormented by doubt. Maybe they're driven to despair. Now the children will be later hearing about giant despair of Doubting Castle as they work through Pilgrim's Progress. John Bunyan had such a pastoral heart, and he saw how these terrible twins, doubt and despair, afflict the believer. If I can run ahead of David, I certainly won't mind, because it'll be some weeks yet before you come to Doubting Castle. Christian and hopeful encountered giant despair after they'd fallen asleep in the castle grounds. They should never have been there, another place where they strayed away. And he locks them up in a dark dungeon with no food or drink, and are severely beaten. And the giant later takes them to the castle courtyard, and it's strewn with the bones of many who've come to grief. And he tells the pilgrims that they soon will have their bones there in the castle courtyard. Well, if you want to know what happened and you haven't read Pilgrim's Progress, I suggest you read it. I'm not dealing with that this morning, but you see there's doubt and despair. And Satan knows just how much these two things can damage a believer. We read in Ephesians 6 and verse 18, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. It may be that the devil's been sending those flaming arrows at you this past week. You've been troubled by doubt. And it's the birthright of every believer to have assurance, peace, joy in the Holy Spirit, and how the devil would rob us of them. Well, I want us to learn something from John the Baptist this morning. Let me set the incident for you. The fame of Jesus was spreading, as we've seen. Marvellous things happening. Multitudes following him. And John is languishing in prison. He was there because he'd fearlessly denounced Herod Antipas for his adulterous marriage to the wife of Philip, his brother. And some of John's disciples had been present when Jesus raised the widow of Nain's son. And so they go and visit John. They were allowed to visit him in the prison of Herod's palace. And they tell John all that's been happening. And they were excited. Now you may have thought that John would have been encouraged by that. But the report seemed to have the opposite effect. He was discouraged. And he sent them back to the Lord Jesus with this message. Are you the coming one? That is the Messiah. Or do we look for another? Now some think that John asked that question for the benefit of his own disciples, to point them to follow Christ. But I believe the rest of the passage in this gospel doesn't support that. And we can ask and should ask, how could someone like John doubt? He had boldly and convincingly proclaimed the Lord Jesus to be the Messiah, the Lamb of God. And that he was preparing the way for him. And you remember a wonderful statement he made, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And I want us to look at this incident with John and think of some causes of doubt in the child of God, and apart from where we are deliberately rebelling against the Lord and sinning, that's an important scenario, most important, but I'm not dealing with that. If you've come with doubts and you're cold towards the Lord because of your sin, and you are holding on to something that's displeasing God, my message for you is, dear one, please repent of your sin and be sure that your heart is right with God. But how about the child of God doubting? And one of the causes of doubt is when the ways of God perplex us. When providence, that wonderful, wonderful thing, divine providence, seems not good to us but bad. Now, every Christian, I'm certain, can testify of the guidance and intervention of God in their lives. Wonderful testimonies, the way God works day by day for us. And John must have been told by his parents of the wonderful circumstances of his own birth. how they were childless, past the age of childbearing. It seemed that their prayers had never been answered. And how the angel Gabriel had appeared to his father Zacharias, who was struck dumb for doubting the word of God. And then how he was healed when Zacharias indicated that the baby boy, when he came, should be named John rather than Zacharias, as the angel had instructed. Wonderful ways of God's providence. And John had this knowledge of his own parents' testimony. God's wonderful and strange ways often cause us just to gasp with amazement and worship him and adore him. We think about the ways that God overturned all of Satan's plans and work when the Lord Jesus died in great weakness on the cross, in seeming defeat. But in reality, he was drawing the sting from death, destroying the works of the devil as he died for sinners. And we rejoice when we think of the ways of God like that. But how about the perplexing situation? The bitter disappointment, unexpected and sudden loss or tragedy, the seemingly meaningless trial that brings so much heartache and anguish, those times when the believer gropes in darkness and there seems no light at the end of the tunnel, and there's anguish. Jerry Bridges, some of you may know him as an author, has written a number of fine books. One of them is called Trusting God, Even When Life Hurts. Some of you may have read it. And he answers a question in the book, but on the back, in summary, he says, why is it easier, or ask the question, why is it easier to obey God than to trust him? Ever thought of that? Obedience can be jolly hard, can't it, and difficult at times, especially when it's sacrificial obedience. But Jerry Bridges asked the question, why is it easier to obey God than to trust him? And he says this, because obeying God makes sense to us. In most cases, his laws appear reasonable and wise. And even when we don't want to obey God, obey them, we usually concede that they're good for us. But the circumstances we find ourselves in often defy explanation. When unexpected situations arise that appear unjust, irrational, or even dreadful, we feel confused and frustrated. And before long, we begin to doubt God's concern for us or his control over our lives. Adversity is hard to endure and can be even harder to understand. If God were really in control, why would he allow a tragic auto accident or crucial job loss? How could he permit cancer in a loved one or the death of a child? Grappling with his concern for us, we ask, why is God allowing this, or what have I done wrong? You see, trusting God at such times is tough and hard when we're perplexed. And John must have been sorely perplexed. Everything, his ministry, his powerful ministry had been cut short, though he expected fully that the Lord Jesus would supersede his ministry and have this far greater ministry that his disciples had told him about. Had God forgotten John? Left in prison to rot? At first he'd been encouraged. Herod had heard him gladly. And the man he denounced, the king, the evil king, was listening. John may have had hopes for him that he'd genuinely seek after God and repent. But all that was dashed by the murderous hatred of the wife Herodias. And John knew that she wanted him dead. And Herod listened to John, but he didn't repent. So John continues in prison. Can you imagine John asking himself, if Jesus really is the Messiah, the coming one, if he can perform such miracles as raising the dead, why doesn't he get me out of prison? Is he indifferent to my suffering and my frustration? And I've faithfully served him and announced him. Does God really care for me? And you see, when we start to question the providence of God, God's ways with us, when we don't understand God's ways, we can become tormented by doubt. And how the devil has a field day at such times. And he starts planting doubts in our minds. He's good at that, very good at that. He's the expert. And then he accuses us. He's put the doubts there. And he says, how can you call yourself a Christian when you entertain such thoughts and doubts? When Christian in Pilgrim's Progress comes to the valley of the shadow of death, he finds doubts and even blasphemies entering into his mind. And doubt isn't a liberating thing for the believer. They torment us. And in such a situation, it's possible that we no longer read the Bible thoughtfully, prayerfully, with a sense of expectation that God is going to speak to us through his word. We lose the sense of joy and exhilaration that the Christian often has. Prayer becomes a meaningless exercise, seemingly. And the precious times of fellowship that we enjoyed with God seem like a dream. And we ache. We feel empty. We would probably echo the words of William Cooper, where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? And he goes on in the hymn to speak of the aching void that this world can never fill. And this is a thing that we may all have to grapple with when God's providence seems strange and dark to us. We feel that God hasn't dealt fairly with us. We may also have doubt concerning the way we understand God's word. Are you the coming one? John asked Jesus, or through his message. Well, there was a time when he had no doubt about that. No doubt whatsoever. He was the long-promised Messiah. And God had privileged him to be the forerunner of the Messiah. He'd baptized Jesus, heard the voice from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. You imagine, he'd heard the voice from heaven. And now he's doubting that this really is the Messiah. Well, John was expecting the Lord Jesus to destroy the wicked. He probably thought when he denounced Herod, if Herod didn't repent, he'd be destroyed. We read in Matthew 3, verses 11 to 12, here's John preaching, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into the barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And John was fully expecting the ministry of Jesus to usher in, as it were, the end times, that this would finish evil for good. And yet John is in prison, very conscious of evil all around him. The ungodly were as powerful as ever. And Herod, who despised God's holy law, flouted it with his adultery. was prospering. I think John's problem was he failed to understand God's time scale. Judgment was indeed coming, but not just yet. In fact, 40 years or so later, the most terrible judgment came upon Jerusalem with its destruction. And God's warnings as well as his promises are absolutely true. The devil questioned God's word in Eden when he said to Eve, "Has God said?" You see, he was undermining or seeking to undermine the word of God. And he still whispers doubts to the believer today about what God says in his word. And we must never doubt God, because at times our understanding of his word is a bit defective and we can't marry up what we think with what God's word says. And you know, it's possible to be convinced intellectually that the Bible is true, to be able to argue convincingly for the faithfulness and reliability of the scriptures, and yet to have doubts in your own heart. We may have some great need. We come to the Lord with the promises of his word. "My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." And this is an obvious need we have, and God doesn't supply it. Again, the devil, "You don't believe that, do you? Look, the word of God's failing you." It's not easy when we grapple with these things. You ever feel some empathy with Job, who was perplexed and in darkness over the Lord's dealings with him and the word of God as he understood it? Could be that you're struggling as you sit here this morning. I've known many through my own early background. We were taught that it's God's will to heal everyone. You know where I'm coming from now, don't you? And you should claim your healing. And healing is in the atonement. And therefore, just as the forgiveness of sin is in the atonement, so is physical healing. Well, of course, I believe that healing is in the atonement, but it's the time scale, isn't it? We wait for the redemption of the body. It's when we're in heaven, when there's no more sickness, no more death. It's then that the promise is fulfilled. And these people who say here and now, "Come on, you can have it now." It's almost as silly as those who say, "Well, now you can be in a situation that you'll never more sin." Well, that's heaven, isn't it? It's not now. Get the time scale completely wrong. And I've known people who've agonized in prayer for physical healing. And they've been told, "God promises it. It must be your unbelief or some sin in your life." They're driven to abject despair. You see, they haven't understood the word of God correctly. And that's so sad. And John was puzzled. Well, we've dealt with these couple of causes, but I want us to think how to deal with doubts in our lives. How can we take the shield of faith and extinguish the fiery, flaming arrows of the wicked one? Well, the first thing I would say to you is this. Remember the love and the patience of the Lord. And you may be puzzled and tormented by doubts because of things going wrong for you. Maybe you wonder just how much God really loves and cares for you and is in control of your life. You may be asking yourself, "Can God really love me when that thing I prayed for so hard and fervently and in faith hasn't happened? Or when this terrible thing's come upon me?" Well, I would say, dear brother, dear sister, think about the cross. There's the proof of God's love. You know, when people say, "If God is a God of love, why?" And often that's the unbeliever, isn't it? They don't really want to know. Think of Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And I think it's important to realize this, that the Lord does not love us less when we struggle with doubts. That's a wonderful thing about the Lord. He knows all about me, my sins, my weaknesses, my failures, and he loves me. And that encourages me. You know, often we are far harder on one another than the Lord is to us. We can be so hard, can't we, and bash one another. How could they doubt the Lord? How could they do such a thing, say such a thing? Yet the Lord, in his dealings with John, is so gentle. And see how he reacts to John's question. The disciples of John have another mighty demonstration of the power of the Lord Jesus over demons and to heal. And he says, go and tell John the things you have seen and heard. And tell him not to stumble or be offended over me. Blessed is he who doesn't stumble or be offended over me. And the Lord goes on, the disciples go back to John with their report. And then the Lord Jesus addresses the multitudes. Probably some of them were thinking, how could John, the mighty prophet, have such doubts? Jesus says, what did you go out in the wilderness for to see? A reed shaken by the wind? A man in soft garments? Oh, no, no, no. What did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. You see, he was commending John to these people. He didn't say, oh, poor old John's having a rough time. He's fallen by the wayside. He commended John. Think of the Lord's dealings with doubting Thomas. Oh, Thomas was quite perverse, wasn't he? He wouldn't believe the disciples, and he could see the transformation in their faces and attitude. Unless I see, and I want to thrust my finger in the nail print, I want to thrust my hand in his side, I won't believe. And when the Lord Jesus appears to the disciples a week later, Thomas, so gentle, stretch out your hand. Thomas didn't need to, did he? So, Thomas, you've seen, you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. And Thomas is just overwhelmed. He falls down, he worships, he says, my Lord and my God. And you know, so often we are quick to condemn one another, have little patience with each other. I love those words at the end of Ephesians chapter 4. Certainly you know them. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamour, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. You know, if anything should drive a Muslim from that hard faith to Christianity, it's this, isn't it? The tender-heartedness, the kindness, the love of a Saviour who can be known and enjoyed. And if you're struggling, remember this. The Lord loves you. He'll never forsake you. And apart from remembering the patience, the love, the kindness of the Lord Jesus to you, realize that you're not the only believer to have doubts. You may be thinking, huh, there's no one struggling like I am. No one else has doubts like me except unbelievers. I must be an unbeliever. Some of the greatest believers have struggled with doubts. You know John Newton's poem? It's not sung as a hymn generally, although I think it was in the Cotswold Bible Witness hymn book, a little hymn book they used in the Cotswold Bible Witness about 40 years ago. It goes like this. 'Tis a point I long to know. This is John Newton, the great John Newton, writing, 'tis a point I long to know. Oft it causes anxious care. Do I love the Lord or no? Am I his or am I not?" That's Newton asking the question, and the verses go over to his coldness, his dullness in heart to pray. And yet then he thinks, well, I love to be with God's people, to hear the word and so on. And you see, he's got this conflict, doubt, and yet he's weighing up, as it were. Is he a Christian? Is he not? And you're not the only one to have doubts. I'll never forget, when I was at Bible college, we had someone come to us. And I'm going back now, nearly 50 years. And I remember what he said. He was telling us to be real. He'd visited another Bible college. And I was guessing it was his nephews, his twin nephews who were at this college. He never said it, but it was pretty obvious to those of us who knew the man. And they told him there was too much spiritual competition at the college. They were all pretending to be what they were not. You know, so pious, so above sinning, as it were, so above doubting, so above the struggles. They were so good. And he said to us, be real, be real. And so often we're not real with one another, are we? We're on the first rung of hypocrisy, aren't we? We're pretenders. And if you're doubting, there's others who have doubts. Now, I don't propose that you have a special meeting that you all air your doubts to one another. I don't think you would be very positive or very good. But one-to-one, at times, encourage one another. How did God bring us through that time? How God proved his faithfulness to us. And also, when you're doubting, use Scripture. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Romans in Romans chapter 15, speaks of the comfort of the Scriptures. I found, if I'm low, the reading of the Psalms is such a comfort. You know, David and the other psalmists were people like us, with all the ups and downs of life, the varying feelings and emotions. If we're in a valley of doubt, that's such a help. And as you read the word of God, thank God for his promises, for the encouragements he gives you as you read his word. I've been through times of trial and difficulty, and I've come so dull in prayer, and I've opened the word of God, and suddenly my heart's leaping, and God has spoken to me through the word, and I've been blessed and encouraged, and I've gone on my way praising God. Be determined to pray. Maintain times of prayer. The Lord Jesus said, Luke 18:1, men ought always to pray and not lose heart. When we're low, we don't feel like praying. And we probably shrug our shoulders and say, what's the use? But that's the very time we should come to pray. Even if we only pray short prayers, 1 minute prayers, it's better than just staying away from the throne of grace. And how often we can sink to our heart on to our knees with a heavy heart and rise with a spring in our step. Psalm 31 is a lovely psalm. They're all lovely psalms. I shouldn't be saying one's a lovely psalm, but you know what I mean. And he says, David, in you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in your righteousness. Bow down your ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be my rock of refuge, a fortress of defense to save me. So David's in difficulty. Verses 13 and 14. I hear the slander of many. Fear is on every side. While they take counsel together against me, they scheme to take away my life. But as for me, I trust in you, O Lord, I say. You are my God. My times are in your hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies. And then, going on at the end, this is verse 21. Blessed be the Lord, for he has shown me his marvellous kindness in a strong city. Marvellous kindness! For I said in my haste, I'm cut off before your eyes. Nevertheless, you heard the voice of my supplications when I cried out to you. Oh, love the Lord, all you his saints, for the Lord preserves the faithful and fully repays the proud person. Be of good courage. He shall strengthen your heart, all you who hope in the Lord. See, David had come in prayer with his difficulties, and he's rejoicing and exhorting others to trust in God. How wonderful that is. And also, sing God's praises. Now, we all need to cultivate a praising heart. I don't mean the empty praise of some who are hallelujah every other word and praise the Lord anyhow. But I mean a genuine praising heart based on the Lord's dealings with us and on Scripture. Now, if you do not praise God in your happier times, when all seems to be going well and you're on the mountaintop of Christian experience, don't expect to be praising God when you're in the valley of doubt and difficulty. Cultivate a praising heart. Ephesians chapter 5. Certain verses you all know very well. And what I'm saying this morning is also obvious, isn't it? You know it all, really. Most of you who are Christians. But I need to remind you of these things. Ephesians 5, verses 18 to 20. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Now notice that some stupid people talk about being drunk with the Spirit. Nothing could be further from the truth. We're to be sober. And there's a contrast here. Do not be drunk with wine. It doesn't say be drunk with the Spirit. It says be filled with the Spirit. It says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you think Paul and Silas, having been beaten with sore backs, tired men, thoroughly uncomfortable in a dirty, rotten dungeon, the worst place in the prison, would have been singing the praises of God if they'd have been whingers, if they'd have always been moaning about their lot? Of course they wouldn't. They were men. Well, you tell when you read Paul's letters. He's always giving thanks. I thank my God for you. Thanksgiving comes out. And so when Paul and Silas are in the prison, in great discomfort, unjustly imprisoned, they're praising God. You see, they had praising hearts. And then the next thing is encourage yourself in the wisdom of God. God is infinitely wise. He never makes a mistake. You think of Jacob, a man who had wonderful experiences of God, and he's heartbroken over the report he hears. His beloved Joseph, it seems from all indications, has been torn apart by an animal. He's dead. That's the lie that Joseph's brothers wanted their dad to believe. Why had God permitted it? Everything seemed so cruel, so meaningless. Years later, when famine strikes the land, the whole of that area of the Middle East, and the brothers go down to get corn in Egypt and food, come back, and they report to their dad that this man seemed harsh with them, this governor, this powerful man in Egypt, and asks them straight, are they another brother? And they tell them about Benjamin, the youngest, whom Jacob doted on. And he's demanding to see Benjamin. And finally the food's running out, they've got to go for more. And Joseph can't bear the thought of parting with Benjamin. He's got Simeon as a hostage in Egypt. And Jacob says, Genesis 42:36, all these things are against me. Everything's wrong. Nothing's going right. And yet Jacob didn't realize the wisdom of God, the marvelous ways. All these things were for him. That man was Joseph, whom God, in his wonderful ways, had molded into a godly man. And the spoiled young man that he was. And now, he's been used mightily in the purposes of God. Can you see that Jacob was to have the most wonderful surprise of all? Then Joseph tells his brothers after the death of their father, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." How wonderful. And you see, God is altogether wise. There's a lovely hymn in Grace Hymn Books. It wasn't in the original Christian hymns. I don't mean to sing this. And it goes like this. "God shall alone the refuge be, the comfort of my mind. Too wise to be mistaken he, too good to be unkind." Too wise to be mistaken, too good to be unkind. Encourage yourself in the wisdom of God, immortal, invisible, God only wise. And then be sure to be present at the church services. You know what the devil will whisper to you if you're going through doubt? What a hypocrite you are to go to church. Sing those hymns that affirm your faith when you're doubting. And if you have a tender conscience, how the devil will play upon it. Don't listen to him. Come to the services. You need more than ever to be here. And who knows how the Lord may surprise you. Thomas was absent, wasn't he, from that first gathering of the disciples when the Lord appeared to them all. He was away, moping, grieving, couldn't face them. He was so down. He missed seeing his risen Saviour. He was with them the following week. But he missed it, you see. How many times I've been in the Lord's house in difficult times. And there's been a word that's spoken to my heart. And oh, I've gone away lifted up. And praise God for meeting with me. Well, what about John? Was his imprisonment in vain? He lost his life, as you know. He was murdered. Well, only eternity will answer that question. God's wise purposes can never be frustrated. One of those who ministered to the Lord Jesus, we read in Luke 8 and verse 3, was Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, the man who looked after all the treasury of Herod. His wife was a follower of the Lord Jesus. Might it have been through John's witness? And then one of the leaders in the church at Antioch was a man called Manaen. He'd been brought up with Herod, the tetrarch. That's Herod's foster brother. There were people who were influenced even in Herod's palace. And we don't know. But we're told in that hymn we sang earlier that words are so true. "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face." If you've been struggling and are struggling, take heart, dear believer. The Lord loves you. He'll bring you through.